Welcome. You're listening to sermons and talks from Providence Church in Brisbane. We believe that God speaks to us through his word, the Bible. So we pray that as you listen, you'll be encouraged and challenged to love Jesus and live for him. For more information about Providence Church, please visit our website, www.providencechurch.com.au.
Now, Father, we come before you with humble hearts to receive your word today. May you show us what you want to show us. May we receive it knowing that we live in a world stained by sin and these stories are real and present around us. Help us to see how we can approach this topic with soft hearts, knowing we have a great and compassionate Savior in Jesus who redeems us and redeems the brokenness in our world. In his name we pray. Amen. So last Wednesday, there was a big game on TV, if you guys know. It's the State of Origin. State of Origin Game 3. A big footy game that many Queenslanders and New South Wales Welshmen are invested in. But while it's a huge game and a lot of people are watching it, there's also a dark side to it. It's a night where there's actually a spike in domestic violence cases. This is what came up on my social media feed. I think this was on Instagram. And I clicked into it and just read through it. And it's ABC News. They're reporting, headlining, workers on the DV frontline are preparing for Origin Night. They're calling for the NRL to do more to stand up to the alcohol industry. The caption says rates of DV soar by 40% on Origin nights, according to data from the New South Wales Bureau of Crime Statistics. The news article itself speaks about how advocates against DV want the rugby to do more to stop violence against women and children around the State of Origin night. It's tragic. And the frontline workers, they're reporting about how they have to find motels for families and people are lining up for that sort of stuff, mostly victims of fathers and husbands that are violent against their family. This is happening. People are suffering. This is happening on nights where people are watching footy in front of the TV in pubs and bars. They're at home. They're cheering in front of the TV. They're having a good time. And then there are families that are struggling and suffering, looking for motels to stay in, like, the contrast is just so stark, isn't it? It's so dark as well. There's a dark side to the nights of Origin. The statistics show something similar in Victoria, where there's the AFL Grand Finals or the Melbourne Cup. The DV cases spike during those days. The advocates are claiming there is clearly a causal link to alcohol too, the alcohol use. But while alcohol might fuel the issue, I think there's something deeper. I think there's something deeper in the hearts of men or sometimes women when domestic violence is happening. I looked up some stats briefly this week from the Australian government, and when it comes to intimate partners, there's 1 in 4 women and 1 in 14 men have experienced a form of sexual violence. Intimate partners is defined, you know, spouses, partners, boyfriends, girlfriends, or dates. When it comes to family domestic violence, that number is 1 in 4 women and 1 in 8 men. So those stats are really alarming. I really want us to be aware of this because in this room, we potentially have people who have experienced some form of that in their lives as victims, possibly people who have been perpetrators as well, presently or in the past, intentionally or unintentionally. I don't want us to be ignorant. I don't want us to be unprepared. Some of us here might be bystanders, unsure of how we are to approach this issue, unsure what to do with situations like this and how we should think or act in these moments as Christians living in this world. So today we're dealing with this very confronting topic, very confronting part of the Bible too, with this simple question: why is this story here in the Bible for us, this story of Tamar and her brother Amnon? What does God want us to know from this story about our humanity and also about him? Yes, the temptation is for us to skip over the hard parts of the Bible, isn't it? I mean, why isn't this edited out for us? Why isn't there a more clean and sanitized version of this story? I know for certain, I've read children's Bibles before, this story is not there. And I think many of us have grown up in church, probably have never heard of this story in their lives, or they haven't been to a church where it's been preached before. I know I hadn't up until this week, and I had to go looking. Yet at the same time, we look around the world today, don't we? And there are stories like this that are so common to the lives of people around us. I think that's why it's here in the Bible, to make us grieve the world's brokenness and our sin. It's also meant to point us to the ultimate solution we have in the gospel of Christ. We need to have a healthy and biblical approach to how we approach these matters and address them. So that's why we're looking at this passage today, and I didn't want to skip over it. But before we get into the story, let's have a little bit of context again, refresh ourselves where we're at in the narrative of King David. We're in the middle of the story of him on the throne. 1 and 2 Samuel is all about this long story of how Israel got their first king, Saul, who the people chose, and then King David after him, who God chose. We heard in 1 Samuel, the great and righteous man David was described as a man after God's heart, a man who trusted God, a man who was led by God. But what we see in 2 Samuel, especially last week, 2 Samuel chapter 11, was his adultery with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, and then consequently planning Uriah's death on the battlefield. So we're seeing now a man whose glory days are in the past and where his life begins to decline increasingly into ruin. Right, that's what we're seeing with David, a shadow of his former self, the rise and fall. And that's the title of this series. It's titled because of David's life, his rise to the throne and his fall from righteousness, really. Now, we're going to see more of that in David. David isn't mentioned too much in this passage, but what I'm going to do is recap today's story. The way that I'm going to do today is recap it, make some points as we go, and then see its relevance, I guess, to us. This story from 3,000 years ago, its relevance to us and how it can be a teaching moment for us as Christians today. Let's get into it. I'm going to have most of the verses on the screen so you can follow along. In the course of time, verse 1, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. She was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. So David, he has multiple wives at this point, okay? So King David has multiple wives. God never approves of polygamy in the Bible, but this is where we're at with David and his, I guess, his ethics. I say that to explain, though, that David has this son called Amnon. He's like the crown prince, the next in line. And then there's Tamar, who's also King David's daughter. And then Absalom, who's mentioned later in the chapter, and they're from different mothers to Amnon. Okay, so they're half siblings, half sister. She's a half sister to Amnon. We're told she's beautiful. We're also told Amnon is obsessed. He falls in love with her. It's very strong language right there. And this love isn't like the beautiful, you know, romantic covenant love. It's this lustful infatuation, really. It's a stalkerish obsession, you could say. Consumed by lustful thoughts for her, as we're told she's a virgin. Why are we told that? Because he's trying to do something to her, sexual in nature. It says it's impossible for him to, it seemed impossible for him to do anything. Rightfully so, he should be. I mean, they're related. The thought shouldn't even cross like his perverted mind. She should be completely off limits, right? But in his mind, he treats her like an object of lust, self-gratification. So from the outset, this guy really, for lack of better words, he sounds like a creep. Really, he sounds like a creep. The type of guy who would spike your drink and take you back to his hotel room to do unthinkable things. Let's keep reading, though. Verse 3. Now Amnon had an advisor named Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." "Hey, go to bed and pretend to be ill," Jonadab said. "When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so I may watch her and then eat it from her hand.'" Okay, so we have Jonadab here. He enters the scene. He's a royal advisor to Amnon, right? And he's a cousin too to them. The way he's described, right, is his actions. It makes me think of Jafar from Disney, you know, Aladdin. He's like the royal vizier, the advisor, this sly and slimy guy who's always scheming something, because that's what Jonadab does here. He comes up with his scheme for Amnon to get Tamar alone, thinking that it will cheer him up because he looks so depressed. He's essentially an accomplice to the crime. You see, a good advisor would have told Amnon that this type of incestual desire is despicable. It's unlawful against God's laws. A good cousin should have redirected Amnon's heart elsewhere and protected his other cousin, Tamar. A good friend should have told Amnon to find other ways to cheer up. Yeah, Jonadab, he does a wicked thing here, plotting this nefarious evil plan with Amnon so he can have his way with his sister. You see, as a royal advisor, if he truly is shrewd and wise, he'd open up the scriptures. In the scriptures, in the Old Testament, the laws of God, it says this: do not have sexual relations with your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether she was born in the same home or elsewhere. And then in Deuteronomy, that's Leviticus, Deuteronomy says, cursed is anyone who sleeps with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. You see, this guy in Jonadab may have been shrewd, but he was not good. And so at this point now, do you feel like we're watching this, like this Shakespearean play, like a play with this tragic, archaic tale of lust, desire, evil half-brothers, sly scheming cousins, a beautiful princess, and a tragedy that awaits? Amnon, Tamar, Jonadab, they're our characters so far. Who enters the scene next? It's our supposedly great King David. Verse 6 says this. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight so I may eat from her hand. David sent word to Tamar at the palace, go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him. Okay, what are you doing, David? Doesn't that request just sound so off? You're supposedly sick, and the only thing that will make you feel better is your sister making bread in your sight and feeding that bread to you from her hand. Ew. David, are you not going to question that at all? Men, guys in the room, please, if your gut tells you something is off, something probably is off. If your friend is acting sus, don't let him anywhere near women in those moments. And if you're a dad, please protect your daughters. You see, I was looking at the stats this week and it says most of the time sexual abuse to children happens by known people and relatives. They aren't usually strangers who you know, lure them in with candy and cute puppies into the back of a dark van. They're known to them. We've got to be vigilant. I don't know when else I'll get to say this, right? But as our children grow up, we should reconsider sleepovers and the potential danger you might be putting your child in if you don't know who else is in that house. It doesn't only happen to young girls. It happens to young boys too. There might be someone in the house, an older sibling, an uncle, a dad, stepdad, someone else that you might not know in the presence of your child. The same goes for giving a child access to a smartphone, unfiltered access to the internet, potentially exposing them to an unlimited number of dangerous possibilities. You know, when we were growing up, we had the freedom to go out on the streets, right? But we were taught, you know, stranger danger. Yet we give people, our little children, teenagers, smartphones, where they're exposed to millions of strangers every day. Let's be discerning and protective of our children that God has entrusted to us. David, though, he sends his daughter, his princess, alone into the dragon's lair, a snake's den, essentially. I read this, and as a dad of a daughter, it hit me really hard. The way David was so negligent as a parent here makes me feel so sorry for Tamar. She would have trusted her dad. She would have thought he'd always protect her and keep her safe. I mean, he's meant to be the righteous, good King David, isn't he? Most of all, a father to his precious daughter. Maybe David was innocent and ignorant. Maybe he just had no idea that there was anything suspicious going on with Amnon. Sure, maybe. But it's pretty sus. So he sends Tamar to her fate. And she, the good daughter, she goes willingly, doesn't she? Obediently, as her father instructs. She goes to the house in his sight. She makes the bread for her, putting in the hard work to do it because she believes it'll be helpful for him. That's what she's been told. We know that there are servants around in the palace. There were others in the room. Any servant could have made bread for him, right? Any servant could have done that. My humble brag today is I've been baking sourdough recently for the first time in my life. It's not that hard, okay? Any servant could have made it for him. Any servant could have made baked bread for him. But we see a sister who's compassionate and caring for her brother. And Amnon sees an object to gratify his lust. And so from verse 11, after Amnon kicks everyone else out of the room, he asks her to bring to him what happened. And what happens from verse 11, it says this. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, come to bed with me, my sister. No, my brother, she said to him, don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you. You see, she's pleading. She's begging him multiple times. Don't force me. Don't do this. What about me? What about you? She pleads and she tries to even buy time. Like she's asking, speak to the king first. Please do that. Just trying to buy more time. Hopefully the king will defend her. She's the only word of reason in this whole account. She's the only one that will speak truth and tell him how wicked this act is, that he'll be a fool if he does so, that she'll be disgraced by him, that this is sin. If God's voice is present in this chapter, here it is. This is a sinful and shameful act that's unlawful. But let's keep reading, verse 14. But he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up and get out." "No," she said to him, "sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you've already done to me." But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of my sight and bolt the door after her." Men, I'm going to talk to the men. Strength is given to us to serve and protect. See, what he does is so despicable. What happens after, too, is such a common psychological response. He hates her. We hear this in stories all the time with abuse, don't we? And perhaps it's the men with a deep shame and hatred for themselves they project onto their victims, I'm not sure. But this is what we're told. And once he got what he wanted with this object, he was done with it. He hates her and he discards her like a piece of trash. He throws her out. And she says this would be an even greater disgrace because he could have redeemed her. He could have went to David and asked to marry her and keep her after committing the sin. She probably doesn't want that, but you know, staying with a wicked man like him. But in her culture, she would have been left a single woman. No man would want her. No one would want to have children with her. It's a provision question. That's probably why she's saying that. After being disgraced like this, she's begging out of this desperation. But he doesn't care. He tells his personal servant, literally there's a servant waiting outside the door, who he's got to be complicit with this. He tells the servant, "Take this woman out of the room, bolt the door shut." Our Bibles here, it says woman, but in the original text, it actually says, "Just get this out of my sight." He doesn't even call her a woman. "Get this out of my sight." Just a thing that he can't stand to look at anymore. Verse 18. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing an ornate robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornate robe she was wearing. She put her hands on her head and went away, weeping aloud as she went. We're told that she's wearing this ornate robe. It's actually the word used to describe a multicolored, beautiful robe. You know, where you hear that before, just like in Genesis, if you know your Bibles, Joseph, he wore this beautiful, multicolored, ornate robe. It's the same word here. It's a word to describe a robe that is meant to show how precious she is as the daughter of the king. But just imagine the picture we have now. Imagine seeing this woman on the street, ashes on her head, a beautiful robe ripped and torn as a sign of her disgrace, weeping uncontrollably from distress and shame as she walks by you. Mascara running down her face from the tears that she just can't hold back. I mean, the truth is we don't regularly see that in public. This stuff is happening behind closed doors in private, where women are afraid to speak up, afraid of their abusers. Where women, and I've heard stories like this, who go to the police and are told that without evidence, this is going to be a long process. It'll cost you lots in lawyer's fees without any guarantee that you're going to win the case. And so they feel discouraged to pursue justice. We don't regularly see the tears because too often the men tell women it's their fault, that they tempted them or provoked it, and so they gaslight and they shift the blame. The stuff I've heard and read and listened to about this sort of stuff is appalling and heartbreaking. Do we hate this wickedness? Are we disgusted by it? Or are we just spectators? Are we just bystanders? Are we more often intrigued by the stories that we hear and see than we are devastated by the violence and objectification that many women experience? You see, sometimes we unknowingly or unintentionally support it when we consume movies and television shows that think it's okay to show scenes like this, scenes of sexual violence. And we might argue, at least it's necessary for entertainment or artistic purposes, but we shouldn't be entertained by it. We should be repulsed by it. We should draw a line when it comes to sexual violence on our screens and the shows we watch, especially when it might be glamorized. And in the same vein, we should hate and be disgusted by the pornography industry, what it does to women and young girls. And some people want to argue that it's harmless, but please, you need to do the research. You don't go far. You don't have to go far to hear testimonies of women who have left the adult industry, and they'll share those actresses, the adult actresses, the majority of them are drowning themselves in alcohol and drugs, so they'll be desensitized to it all. Women who are bullied and violently treated, left in deep depression, attempting suicide because they've lost all will to live. Women scarred by shame, feeling unworthy and without value. Objects to be used and consumed and then discarded. We can't believe the lie that it's harmless. And it has ripple effects. Young girls in schools are treated like objects by boys, and boys who do things to their girlfriends from what they've seen online. Man, it should make us feel repulsed, anger, and disgust. But even more simply, if you're a Christian, objectifying another person for your self-gratification, you sin in your lust, and your sin is against a holy and good God. You might not be as despicable as Amnon or Jonadab here, but we are all on that spectrum of guilt when it comes to perpetrators of sinful lust, objectifying women or men made in the image of God. I know this sounds really heavy, but all this is to say is that I hope today your heart, our hearts, will grieve with Tamar and the Tamars in our society with the torture their souls have been through. I mean, they deserve to be valued and respected and loved in our society. When we get to Tamar's brother Absalom, and we get to David, Tamar's father, I wish they would do more. In verse 20, let's read it, it says, her brother Absalom said to her, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet for now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. When King David heard all this, he was furious, and Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. Now, Absalom, he's not very tactful, is he, in caring for her? He's not very sympathetic. There's no weeping with her, tearing his robe, sitting in ashes with her. He says, "Be quiet for now. Don't take this to heart." I mean, it's not really the most sensitive thing you could say to a woman who's just been through what she's been through. We are told in verse 22, he does hate Amnon. And actually, if you keep reading the rest of chapter 13, he eventually murders Amnon as revenge for Tamar, we're told. But there are mixed motivations, we'll find out in over the next week. But look at verse 21. Let's look at David, because David's the father. He's the king. He's furious. And rightfully, he should be furious. He should be angry. And that's it. Full stop. He's angry and does nothing. No justice, no punishment or discipline upon his son Amnon. Tamar lives a desolate woman, we're told, and her own father doesn't stand up for her. You see, with David's son, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Chapter 13 follows chapter 12, right? And what we see with chapter 13, we hear about Amnon. He sees, he wants, he summons, he takes. And we heard that last week if you were here. David did that with Bathsheba in chapter 12. He saw, he wanted, he summoned, he took. And just like David murders Uriah, there too, in his household now, there'll be murder done brother to brother, against brother. You see, the narrative in chapter 13 is purposeful for us to see the parallels with David's sin in chapter 12. And that perhaps this is why David doesn't do anything. I mean, we all hope for and want a father to do something, enact justice, be the king, be a father, but perhaps he feels the lack of moral authority here because he's just as guilty for moral failure. Perhaps he sees the wrong his son has done and feels paralyzed that he and feels a deep shame of his own actions. I don't know. But after going through this narrative, I don't know about you, but as a man, I can't help but feel the failure of men and their sin. Amnon's rape, Jonadab's plotting, scheming, David's passiveness, Absalom's responsive violence. Literally, it's a story that could be told in 2024 on the news with similar high-profile people in our society. The sin of humanity is still as prevalent and horrific as it was 3,000 years ago. That's when this was written. And it saddens me that this is mostly men to this day that in the stats who are responsible for sins like these as what I've been looking at and reading this week. The Bible is so real, isn't it? Because you constantly hear about men who fail God and fail the people around them. These stories constantly come up in the Bible. Interestingly, isn't it? Like, you don't hear much about the women who fail in the Bible. I'm sure none of them are perfect too. But we hear about the men. And I think God is saying something there. He's calling men to be responsible, to be spiritual leaders in their homes and in their churches. Because the reality is, men aren't really good at doing that. We really need to lean into God's help to be the man that God wants us to be. I don't want to bash on men here. But there is a recent trend on social media where there's a wife asking her husband, usually it's a wife asking her husband while filming him, "Would you rather our daughter be left alone in a forest with a bear or a man that you don't know?" And the husband's usually there thinking for a bit. A bear, of course. A bear will either kill her or leave her alone. But a man, well, there's 100 things a man could do to her. And it's a sad reality, isn't it? That's generally the answer. Go on Instagram, you'll find those videos. It's a sad reality because there are good men. I believe there are good men out there who do believe in protecting women and children and caring for the needy. But we hear stories like this and the stats with DV and abuse and toxic masculinity, and this is our reality that we're living with. We'd choose the bear. Ask me, I'd choose the bear. The bear would be safer than a man. That's crazy. You see, in Tamar's story, though, what we're seeing is the depth of sin in our humanity and what we're capable of. It's so confronting, but what we read in the Bible is still relevant to us today. We're meant to have progressed in 2024. Surely we're more educated, scientifically advanced, more than an Israelite living 3,000 years ago. But it's sad to see that the human problem will always be a problem as long as there is sin. As long as we're human, living in this world stained by sin. We're seeing the nature of sin in full display here, aren't we? And we're also seeing the generational sin of David and his sons, where his sons are just like their father, womanizers and murderers. The big question is, where is God? You see, what has happened is precisely what God had said would happen to David and his house. And God didn't cause the evil that fell upon Tamar, but he did allow sin to play out so that David and his household could feel the consequences of it. He holds David to account. David responsible for the calamity that has fallen upon his house. Chapter 12, last week we read this. I'm going to read it again. It's from chapter 12, the chapter before, when God's judgment comes upon David. It says, Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. Verse 11, this is what the Lord says, out of your own household I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all of Israel. The sword shall never depart from the house of David. Sin is devastating, and humanity will feel the consequences of sin in the judgment of God. He will allow humans to be free moral agents. And that means sin, the sin of humanity, will unfold and play out in the world. There will be casualties and victims from evil. There's a real uncomfortable truth here, that we're not going to have all the answers in this life about a God who is good and perfect and loving, yet allows humans to freely choose evil and sin that they do. But while that's hard to accept, the Bible story doesn't end here in chapter 13, does it? God does provide a comfort to the Tamars, because God doesn't leave humanity in sin and the victims in their disgrace. God does provide an answer. He does provide a solution, not with sons like Amnon or Absalom, but with the true and greater Son of David, Jesus. The one who will right the wrong of David's guilt and take the shame of victims like Tamar. Before Jesus, we can lay down the shame and disgrace and be clothed with love and grace. Think about what Tamar needed after this happened. She had a father, David, who was angry. Good. Yes, he's good. It's good that he was angry, but he was passive. Did nothing. A brother, Absalom, who in hatred murdered his brother, thinking that would avenge his sister, thinking that would make everything go away, thinking that would make her feel better. In my books, that's good. I'd probably would have done that too. But is that what Tamar actually needed? Her brother's revenge doesn't address her deepest felt need. She needs to be told she's sanctified and clean. She needs to be told where restoration is found. In verse 13, she asks this question, what about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? Where can she find restoration from her shame? I talked to a pastor friend this week who was he was sexually abused when he was young. And he said to me, the cross is the most compelling news for navigating how to get rid of this disgrace. He said he holds tight to the words in Romans 8, verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He holds on tightly to those words. God has an answer to the disgrace and shame. His love that restores, his love that saves, his love that covers our disgrace. He'll restore the Tamars and those who have experienced the hurt and betrayal and injustice by those who are meant to love and protect them. God brings healing and restoration. His answer is in the greater Son of David, the Son of God who has come. In Isaiah 61, it speaks of the Messiah of Jesus who is to come. Isaiah 61 says this, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." You know, this is what Jesus says in Luke chapter 4, that passage in Isaiah was written about him. He comes to do that, bring healing, bring restoration. Tamar, through God, will receive the crown of beauty, not a crown of ashes. There will be praise instead of despair in God's presence. If you resonate at all with Tamar, Jesus responds to your pain and your past. Your story doesn't end with disgrace and desolation. Your life was intended for more than shame and despair and pain and denial. Your experience doesn't define you or have the last word on your identity. It is part of your story, yes, but not the end of your story. There is grace in your disgrace in the gospel of Jesus. Jesus, who experienced betrayal and abandonment, humiliation, abuse, and shame. He was disgraced at the cross so we could receive his grace and be restored. There's a book. It's called Rid of My Disgrace, and the title is taken from this very chapter. It's a book for victims of sexual assault, how to find hope in the gospel of Jesus. And the authors in the book, they write this. I'm just going to read it to you. Disgrace destroys. It causes pain, deforms, and wounds. It alienates and isolates. Disgrace makes you feel worthless, rejected, unwanted, and repulsive. Disgrace silences and shuns. Your suffering of disgrace is only increased when others force your silence. The refusals of others to speak about sexual assault and listen to victims tell the truth is a refusal to offer grace and healing. To your sense of disgrace, God restores, heals, and recreates through grace. Grace is being loved when you are or feel unlovable. Grace has the power to turn despair into hope. Grace listens, lifts up, cures, transforms, and heals. It goes on, a good short definition of grace is one-way love. This is the opposite of your experience of assault, which was one-way violence. To your experience of one-way violence, God brings one-way love. One-way love does not avoid you, but comes near, not because of personal merit, but because of your need. It is the lasting transformation that takes place in human experience. One-way love is the change agent you need for the pain you are experiencing. That's what Jesus offers us. God's grace restores the desolate and those who feel the disgrace at the hands of others. And perhaps you have not experienced anything that Tamar has gone through. And perhaps you're like me and don't know what you can do to help the Tamars around you. Well, at the very least, we can bring comfort to the desolate. We can be ears to hear their stories. We can be the arms that embrace them to comfort them, the voices that carry their stories to those who can bring justice on their behalf. And with prayer and in faith, we can point them to the restoration that only Christ's love can give them. The Christ who can right the wrong we have done and take the wrong that has been done to us. We can't be passive. We simply can't be mad. We're not to be vigilantes in justice either. The answers aren't simple. Hearts are complex. I'm not pretending to know or understand what people who are victims go through, okay? I'm not pretending to understand that. But from what I do know of God and the gospel, is we can't be passive. We are called to be responsible. We're called to act in love and compassion just like Jesus would. We simply can't be bystanders. We can be there, though, for the broken. We can speak words of hope and comfort and love in the way Christ models for us. We can pray for healing to the shame and disgrace, knowing that the only transforming grace can bring comes from Jesus. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward. I'm looking forward to the day when we're in heaven and we'll meet Tamar. I imagine she'll be walking down the street with her head held high, with the crown of beauty on her head, wearing a beautiful multicolored robe, clothed in love, with tears streaming down her face, not tears of shame and despair, but tears of joy, tears of peace, because she's now in the presence of her protector, her rescuer, and her savior. I can't wait for that day. And it's that hope I want to point others to as well. God is not absent from our stories. He sees, he hears, he heals, and he restores. This passage today confronts us of the reality of sin, the depravity of our humanity, but ultimately points us all to the need of a Savior. A Savior who will break the cycle of sin, who takes the guilt and judgment upon fathers like David, but a Savior who will bring healing to the broken and vulnerable, love and hope to victims like Tamar. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we need a Savior to right our wrongs, a Savior to heal us of our brokenness and hurt. We thank you that your love covers our shame, and you offer us grace that gives life and restoration in you. Help us to hate sin, to be repulsed by it, our sin and the sin we see in our world today. We won't always know why bad things happen, and sometimes the bad things that happen to us, but we know you are good and you are just, that there is an eternal inheritance that awaits us in Christ. Help us to hold on to that and anchor ourselves in that future hope secured for us. Thank you, Father, for providing a solution, for fixing the world's brokenness, that through Jesus we can have a restored joy and an everlasting peace. In his name we pray. Amen.